Let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the regenerating grace and power of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying the Holy Spirit now for a number of weeks. And then last Lord's Day afternoon, we looked at baptism in the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where Jesus actually baptizes us in the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's where we partake of the same Spirit and are joined together in the same body. This morning, we're going to look at the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then this afternoon, we're going to look at the sins against the Holy Spirit and probably only cover the first two. There are four. We're going to look at resisting the Holy Spirit and then actually blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus identifies as an eternal and unpardonable sin. So this morning, we're going to begin with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because this is more like a theological survey than an exposition of particular texts, here is the premise of the first point, and that is the Holy Spirit comes to live permanently in every believer. And so if you are a Christian this morning, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible leads us to believe without doubt that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within you, and that permanently. Under the old covenant, what would happen is the Spirit of God actually dwelt among the people of God. I think he regenerated them, but he lived among them. And in fact, he lived, God's glory dwelt in the temple, and the temple was in the midst of the people. And so people could say that God dwelt with us. But under the new covenant, there was a different promise. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet actually promises that with the new covenant, God would not only take out our heart of stone and put in it a heart of flesh that was soft and compliant and malleable. Jeremiah 31, he would write his law on our heart. But Ezekiel 36 also tells us, "I will put my Spirit within you." And then the Lord Jesus, in the text that we read, he actually tells the disciples that the Spirit who now abides with you will be in you. And so, under the old covenant, the Spirit was with God's people, came upon them for works of service and empowerment. But under the new covenant, it's better. Remember, the new covenant is better than the old, and one of the things that makes the new covenant inestimably better is the fact that the Spirit of God does not just dwell with us, but he actually dwells in us. And so what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take a look at a few New Testament texts with me demonstrating the Spirit of God dwells in us. The first is going to be in Romans chapter 8. Very important passage. Paul actually begins an extended discussion of the work of the Spirit. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the contrast between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. And then he says, in verse 9, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you know what this text teaches us? This text teaches us that all of God's people, all who belong to Jesus Christ, actually have the Holy Spirit within them. There are not two categories of Christians, those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. By very definition, not to have the Spirit is not to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to actually have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Two different passages in 1 Corinthians that are familiar to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says here, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, let me just point out that in this particular text in 1 Corinthians 3, what Paul is talking about, he's not talking specifically about the Spirit of God dwelling in individual believers. That actually is a given, and it is true. But what Paul is talking about is on a corporate level, he's saying to the Corinthians as a local church, you, Corinth, or in this case, you, Grace Community Church, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you corporately as a people. And then in verse 17, he's not talking about people who destroy the temple of their body. He's actually talking about people who destroy the church. So something like this, A.T. Robertson's famous rendition of this: church wreckers, God will wreck. The temple being the church of God. And so, woe to those who disparage the body of Christ, which is the temple of the living God. Woe to those who get on radio and tell people to leave their churches because the church age is over. God is very clear. You destroy the temple, you undermine the temple, God will destroy you. Then, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Now this, the emphasis probably here does perhaps fall on the individual. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So in one sense, the idea that the church is a temple, a corporate body in which the Spirit dwells, is a glorious truth. But then Paul makes it very, very clear also that your individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, the implication to this is absolutely profound. When he says, "Don't you know that the Spirit of God lives in you?" he then turns around and he says, "Listen, that means you don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. As a result of the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you, you are to glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price." Now, was this an important message for the Corinthians to hear? And the answer is absolutely, because the Corinthians had done something once they had become Christians that went something like this. "Well, you know what? The body, it's going to die, it's going to perish, so it doesn't really matter what you do in the body. What matters is the Spirit." And so you had people that were thinking, well, since the Spirit's the only thing that matters, that you can do whatever you want with your body. And so Paul talks about probably a Corinthian slogan back in earlier chapter 6, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach, that kind of thing. So the Corinthians were probably saying, you know what? Hey, it doesn't matter how much you eat, because, I mean, after all, God's going to do away with both of them. It doesn't matter if you take care of your body. Then Paul has to actually address to a church, you can't go visit prostitutes. In Corinth, religion and sex were inextricably brought together. So to be invited to go to a worship service in Corinth may mean that at the end of the day, you end up with a venereal disease. Because you would go and worship, you would eat meat that had been offered to idols, and then you would actually consort with a temple prostitute as some sort of perverse pagan act of worship. And so here were the Corinthians, and they were saying, you know what, after all, it's only the spirit that matters. And so Paul says, you know what, your body is important. The Spirit of God dwells in your body. Because the Spirit of God dwells in your body, you're his temple, you're not your own temple, and you're to glorify God in your body, because you have been redeemed with a price. And what was that price? With the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I would be absolutely remiss if I did not take from this text this application. Young people, listen very carefully. We live in a world that tells you that your body is a playground intended solely for pleasure. Let me tell you, your body, if you are a believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not free to fornicate. You are not free to engage in sexual sin. One of the astounding things to me over the last 20 years is the idea that somehow, because the physical relationship has not been consummated in intercourse, that somehow we haven't actually sexually sinned. Thank you, Bill Clinton. What goes on in the world will seep into the church. And the idea of not having intercourse but doing other things somehow constitutes not having sex with that woman is absolutely wrong. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Now, is there forgiveness for sexual sin? And the answer is yes. Wonderfully so. Is there forgiveness for times where we have abused our bodies? Yes, wonderfully so. But the Bible tells us, listen, your body is not a playground for your own pleasure. It has been bought with a price, just as sure as your spirit's been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we could go on and look at other texts, but make it understand this very clearly. The Bible is abundantly clear in the fact that if you are a believer, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. He dwells in us corporately. He dwells in us individually. Now, you want to know the neat thing about that. Here's how the Old Testament and the New Testament tie together on this very point. And it goes something like this. The Father sends the Son into the world to be what? To actually be the true temple. Jesus comes into the world, and what does he do? He actually replaces the physical temple that's in Jerusalem. That is abundantly clear when Jesus says, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus, what was the temple under the old covenant? The temple was the dwelling place of God. It was actually, ironically, a place made with hands, and God condescended and accommodated himself, as it were, and his physical manifestation, his glory, dwelt inside that temple. But that temple was not the end-all and be-all of the dwelling place of God. God sends his Son into the world, so the Word became flesh and did what? Tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent, hearkening back to the tabernacle of the old covenant, pitched his tent among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. In other words, what happened in the tabernacle under the old came to fulfillment in the incarnation when Jesus Christ entered into this world as the true tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and then also the true temple. And so, guess what? Jesus Christ is the true temple in whom God dwells in fullness. Paul says that in Christ in bodily form, God dwells in fullness. Now, here's the next great thing. Just as the Father sent forth the Son to be the true temple in the world, when the Son ascends back to the Father, he sends out his disciples to be what? The very dwelling place of God. in the world so that we are now the temple of God. We are now the dwelling place of God. Thursday night at prison, one of the men, I did a question and answer time at the prison, which is always very exciting. And one of the men asked me if I've ever, we meet in the visiting room. We don't meet in a, quote, chapel or church building. And one of the men asked me, he said, have you ever taken oil and went and anointed each of the corners of this room with oil to sanctify it so that this can become God's house? And I said, no, that's never even crossed my mind. Because as far as I read my Bible, you're God's house. We don't sanctify buildings anymore. In fact, all this is just a nice meeting house. In a real sense, we may refer to this mistakenly as God's house. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you refer to this building as God's house, because in fact, he does own it. But as far as a place where he dwells, guess what? Under the new covenant, you're it. Years and years ago, Earl Rodmacher, used to be president of Western Seminary, was preaching in South Carolina. This was probably in the 60s or 70s. And you might know that in the South, it's pretty common after or between services to go out and light up a cigarette. It's just sort of a more culturally acceptable thing. And so Earl was out there talking with some of the deacons, and some of the deacons, you know, were smoking. And as they heard the bell ring for service to start, the guys put out their cigarette and were going in, and there was one last guy who was trying to get those last few precious cancer-inducing puffs. And Earl Rodmacher says, come on, Jack, let's go. The service is getting started. And he goes, let me finish my cigarette. And Earl Rodmacher says, bring it on with you, Earl. Bring it on in. And he goes, are you kidding me? Bring this into the house of God? And Earl Rodmacher says, the way I figure it, Jack, that thing's hanging out of the house of God. Wonderful, glorious truth. We are God's temple. Individually, we're living stones. When we come together, there is a wonderful sense of the corporate indwelling. As those who actually are inhabited by the Holy Spirit gather together in the name of the Savior, there is a corporate sense of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so thanks be to God that when God saved us, he took his Spirit and put him within us. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the second point this morning, and that is the filling of the Spirit. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. The statement here is very simple. The very Spirit who indwells us is also supposed to fill us. But here's a good question. What does that mean? Have you ever had anybody ask you if you were Spirit-filled? What'd you say? I asked Dave Gamble this week, are you Spirit-filled? He said he thought so, but did you say you were leaking or what did you say? What's interesting, and we'll revisit this point at the end, but you know there's only one passage in the whole Bible that tells you to be filled with the Spirit? And this is it. Just one. We have walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, but just one to be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's make a few observations about this passage. First of all, the actual command itself, be filled with the Spirit, first of all, is, and for all of you people that love grammar, and you know you should, This is a passive verb. That means it's something that's done to you. All right? This is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. All right? So it is also a command. It's a present imperative for those of you who like grammar, which means that the idea is that this is a continuous activity. When we have present imperatives in the New Testament, most of the time, what is behind them is the idea that this ought to be characteristic of you. That's the idea of a present imperative. It is something that is ongoing and hence characteristic of you. Notice it is a command in the passive that is present. Now, notice the other thing about this text, which is that needs to be identified, and that is there is actually an antithesis in this passage. There is a negative and then a positive. The negative is, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And so that's the negative, don't be drunk with wine, but then the positive is, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I would suggest that at least at some level, this contrast gives us a little insight into what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit. To be drunk with wine is actually to be what? Under the influence and control of alcohol, right? In fact, if a person gets pulled over and they have a blood alcohol content that's above a certain amount, we actually give them a ticket and or arrest them, and we say they are DUI, driving under the influence, right? And so Paul says, don't be influenced, don't be under the control of alcohol, but rather be filled with the Spirit. What I take that to mean is the idea that we are to actually be living under the control and the influence of God's Spirit. You can live under the control and influence of a lot of things. You can live under the control and influence of the world. You could live under the control of the influence of the media and so forth. And Paul says, make sure that you're under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, is there any accident that Paul has told the people, you're the temple of God, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. You're actually being fitted and joined together as a living temple. And under the old covenant, guess what happened? When the temple was dedicated, in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple was filled with God's presence, with God's power, and with God's glory. In other words, the temple was filled with God's Spirit. And in fact, it was so manifest that it actually drove the priests out of the temple. Under the new covenant, the church is the temple. And Paul is telling us that we all, as God's people, need to be filled up with the Spirit as the dwelling place of God. True enough? But again, what does that mean? In context, being filled with the Spirit, or if you will, being under the Spirit's control, is ethical, not primarily euphoric. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is not necessarily go out and have an experience, but he's telling us to live a certain way under the Spirit's control, which is ethical, moral, visible. In fact, throughout this entire section of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has told us that we are to do what? We are to live in God's light, that we are to actually seek God's wisdom, that we are to actually do God's will. And then after telling us that we are to do the will of the Lord, then he turns around and says, and don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the very idea of living under the control of the Spirit means that I am living in a way in which I am living in God's light, seeking God's wisdom, and doing God's will. You can have all the experiences in the world, ecstatic, euphoric, fall down, you name it, and if you're not living in God's light, according to God's wisdom and according to God's will, you're not filled with the Spirit no matter how many experiences you've had. To be under the control of God's Spirit is not to be able to boast of great ecstatic utterances or great euphoric experiences. It is to be living in a way that is consistent with the wisdom and the will of God. Now, if we as we continue on, in context, and this part gets a little tricky. Notice this. Are you ready for some more grammar? Ready or not, here it comes. Notice, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking. Anybody want to take a guess of what part of speech that is? It's a participle. Jason gets an A. It's a participle. It's an ing word. It's a participle. So be filled, that's the command. And then you have speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart, which guess what is, again, participle. Always giving thanks, which again is, guess what, a participle. For all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God, even our Father. And actually being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is also a participle. So here's the thing about this passage. Paul is either giving us the means by which we're filled with the Spirit, or he is describing to us the results of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. When I preached this, I don't remember when, 2005 or something like that, I took it was the result. As of today, I'm not all that sure. I'm not all that sure. I think that there is a sense in which, as both are happening, both demonstrate a control of the Holy Spirit, right? And so, how do you know that you're actually filled with the Spirit? Well, there's worship going on. And notice the way that Paul puts the worship. He doesn't actually say speaking to the Lord, but he says speaking to one another. You realize that as we gather together as God's people under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, and as we sing God's praise, we're not only singing Godward, but we're singing horizontally to one another, speaking truth to one another in the songs that we sing. We're not on the sins of the Holy Spirit, but since I'm talking about this, we might as well talk about one. You know, to stand there, closed-mouthed and closed-hearted, is not to be filled with the Spirit, but it's to grieve the Spirit. So if you're too macho to sing, you're macho just enough to grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're too manly to sing, you're manly enough to grieve the Holy Spirit. The manifestation or the means by which we're filled with the Spirit is actually speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And then notice Paul goes on. So there is this one another atmosphere. And then they're singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So there's this Godward attitude of worship. And then notice what he says, always giving thanks. So there's this gratitude that's going on. And then there's this being subject to one another. In other words, if these are the results of being filled with the Spirit, then you can actually tell how you're filled with the Spirit because these things are operative in your life. So if you're stubborn and self-willed and always need to have your own way, you're not filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means we're subject to one another. To be controlled and under the influence of the Spirit means that we defer one to another. We think of others as more important than ourselves. To be filled with the Spirit is also to have a heart that's always giving thanks. So guess what? If you're always complaining and always griping, guess what? You're not. You're not filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. I mean, let's face it. When you come up with to somebody and they have nothing but just gripes and complaints just dripping out of their mouth, do you go, hey, there's a Spirit-filled Christian? Doesn't happen that way, does it? And so, In context, the Spirit's control is ethical, right? In context, there are these results or maybe means. When you actually get there, Jason, up in Reno, let me know what your conclusion is. I'd like to talk to you about it and then debate with you over it and then defer to you, okay? But notice the results or the means are very relational, Godward, congregational. And then notice right after that, guess what happens? Paul then addresses wives. Then Paul addresses husbands. Then Paul addresses children. In other words, I think that all of these things are related together so that Spirit-filled husbands do what? Love their wives as Christ loved the church. Spirit-filled wives do what? Submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Spirit-filled children do what? They actually obey their parents. Spirit-filled parents do what? They don't exasperate their children or provoke them to anger, but they raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the filling of the Spirit manifests itself relationally, Godward, congregationally, and in terms of our family. But I still haven't told you how to get it. I can't just lay a hand on you and then boom, you get it. You know, I kind of wish it was that easy. Don't you? Don't you just wish it was just, you hear a message on being filled with the Spirit and just go, okay, man, I can't wait to get up front and just bam! It's not how you get it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. There's a helpful parallel. By the way, Colossians is a sister epistle to Ephesians, written roughly the same time, covering basically the same material. All right? Different audiences, so there's going to be shades of difference. But notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, the end. Now you know what you have is you actually have a parallel passage with the passage that tells us to be filled with the Spirit. But in the Colossians passage, it doesn't tell us to be filled with the Spirit. It tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if you can't see the parallels, let me just outline them for you. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians passage, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody with your heart to the Lord, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even our Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul then adds in Ephesians, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then right down the line, wives, wives, husbands, husbands, children, children, fathers, fathers, slaves, slaves, masters, masters. What's interesting is there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in Colossians chapter 3, is there? No explicit mention. I would suggest to you that to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same as being filled with the Spirit. The one who has Christ's word dwelling in them richly, and then it's manifested in these ways, is filled with the Spirit. And the one who is filled with the Spirit has Christ's word dwelling in them richly. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated and controlled and influenced by the Spirit through the word. That's how the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage come together. What the Spirit does, he does in and through the Word of God. So here's a newsflash. The Holy Spirit loves and delights and always works in, through, and with the Word of God. The Word of God is the Spirit's vehicle through which he works in the lives of his people. And so the Spirit increasingly controls our lives when we are saturated with the Word, seeking to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice in the Ephesians 5 passage, Paul just says, be filled with the Spirit. You know what we ask when we read things like that? This is how pragmatic we are. We're Americans. We are the most like pragmatic people on the planet. And so you know what we ask? Be filled with the Spirit? How? How? And so, depending on what book you read, will determine how many steps there are. I can point to people that have written on being filled with the Spirit, and they say it's in 3 steps. I can point to people who have written on it, and they give 4 directions. I can point to people who have written and say there's actually 7 things that need to happen in order for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is fascinating to me is that it seems like an important command, and yet Paul does not explicitly tell you this is how you do it. Could it be that in our pragmatism of wanting to know how, we end up missing much of the glory and even the power of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Graham Cole writes, a congregation that is speaking to one another in the body and makes melody in its heart to the Lord and is thankful to God and submissive to one another in recognizing the roles and values of others is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, I suspect that to pursue the Spirit's fullness in the way that's often recommended is misguided. Let me put it this way. If we speak to one another, make melody in our hearts to the Lord, be thankful and submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, when we meet, then the Spirit is indeed in control of us. He says, fill up your gatherings with these practices, and the Spirit will be filling the temple of God. Both attitude, thankful and reverence, and activity, speaking, singing, making melody, are involved. There's nothing mechanical about any of this. You know, that's frankly what we do, isn't it? We hear something in Scripture, and so then we want to make it mechanical so that we can say that I've done these things, so that I know that I am this. And that's not always the way it works in the Christian life. We're mechanistic, we're program-oriented, we want the steps. Now, do I think it's right to say, you know, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit? And the answer is, yeah, I do it all the time. I do it all the time. Fill me with your Spirit. I want to be under the control of your Spirit. But there aren't magical steps for it to happen. Do I think that we need to confess our sins because if we harbor unconfessed sins, we're not under the Spirit's control? And the answer is yes. But confession isn't some magical step. It is a necessary part of walking in the light, and it's a necessary part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But I can't just say, make sure you confess your sins, make sure you do this, make sure you do that, and then do this, this, and this, and then don't doubt it, and you're filled with the Spirit. It's not the way it works. I actually think that you could be filled with the Spirit and never one single solitary time in your whole Christian life be asked to be filled with the Spirit. You're soaking in the Word of God. You're saturated with the Word of God. You have a heart that's submissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You want Jesus to be Lord over all of your life. You want to follow Him. You're confessing your sins when you sin. You are seeking to please the Lord and walk in His ways. And brothers and sisters, that's what it is to be under the Spirit's control, under its influence. It's what it is to have His power and presence in our lives. Maybe, just maybe, if we spent more time in asking God for grace to walk in His ways and obey His word, we would find more of the presence and power of God's Spirit in our life. Instead, we want quick, easy fixes. And God just generally doesn't do it that way. And so be filled with the Spirit, be under His control, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How will you know that that's happening? It will manifest itself Godward. It will manifest itself otherward. If you have a husband who's mean and nasty to his wife, he's controlling, he's domineering, he refuses to exercise servant leadership, he's just a tyrant, that man is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, no matter how many times he's asked. You have a wife who is subversive, insubordinate, rebellious, she's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is actually that simple. So if you're a Christian, good news. God's Spirit dwells in you, and you are His temple. Did you notice how quiet it got when I started talking about husbands and wives and the filling of the Spirit? It's always amazing to me. That will take an amening group and just silence them. If you're a Christian, God's Spirit dwells in you and you are His temple. But you're a piece of the larger temple, the church. To focus on the individual to the exclusion of the corporate is to miss the beauty of the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in His temple. God's Spirit desires to control our lives through the Word. And so, in concert with one another, with the body of Christ, the Spirit of God wants to control us, influence us, direct us, and govern our lives. In a real sense, think of it this way, our corporate gathering is like a filling station. There's a lot of stuff that goes on a Lord's Day. In fact, more stuff than you could ever plan for, more stuff than you could ever put on an agenda. But in one sense, the gathering of God's people is a filling station. It's the place where the filling of the Spirit manifests itself in our worship and our corporate interaction. And then, as we are under that control together as God's temple, we go out of this place in that fullness to our homes, to our workplaces, letting Christ's word govern and control us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Child of God, it is such a great privilege to be in the family of God, where you can say with confidence, I am His, He is mine, and He has given His Spirit to me and to us. And for that, we should sing and rejoice and be glad and go forth according to His holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would indeed control us by Your Spirit through Your word. Father, we pray that You would blow away all false notions of what a Spirit-filled life looks like and help us to be controlled and constrained by Your word alone. And Father, we pray that You would teach us, and Lord, we pray that You would work in us in a way that we would see these things clearly. We do pray, Father, as a body and as individuals, that You would fill us in a way that Christ's word is demonstrated in our attitudes and our actions. We know we need Your grace for this. We know we need Your Spirit for this. And so we pray for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.